What we've been doing here is, we didn't do it last year, but for this month of August, just to kind of change things up and just have a little fun and do something different, I've been preaching through 1 Timothy, and we got through chapter 5, and this is one of the things that our pastor at our previous church had done, and it always just seemed like a neat opportunity to just switch gears for a little bit and get some questions answered that you have about the Bible, about church, about doctrine, whatever. And so we did last week some question and answers, and I think I did three. I think I had four. And I mentioned something to you, and that was the questions this year were really good. They were really good, and a lot of them were really deep. And those are great questions to answer. The difficulty is when you have a good, deep question, it requires sometimes a slightly longer answer. Because what you don't want to do is you don't want to leave people with more questions in their mind. You don't want to just kind of scratch the surface and then they have more questions and don't really understand fully what you're trying to show them from the Scripture. And so I started in, and it was funny because, there was one question that we had last week that I didn't answer this week. And I said, okay, that's your homework for this next week, will be to see what you come up with for an answer. And the question sounds pretty simple on the surface. And that was, is Cain in heaven? Cain and Abel. You got Cain and his brother Abel. And of course, if you remember the story in the Scripture, Abel offered a sacrifice that was pleasing to God. Cain did not. God kind of dealt with him to some degree with some words. And then things didn't get better for Cain. And in fact, he killed his brother Abel. And so that is one of the questions then that I said I'm going to hold off till this week. Well, last week I had it as a nice little concise, couple of pages answer kind of thing. And as I started answering it in my office, this week, and I just cut and pasted it from the last sermon into this one, and I started thinking and reading through it and playing around, and I just thought, oh, there is some good stuff here that we could just delve a little deeper into. And so that is what we're going to do. So this one question of Cain and Abel kind of got extended, and that left me with room to answer one other question. So we have a couple this week. Next week, I'll try to get more. I'll try to get more in. But I think you'll see, and hopefully what we'll talk about will be interesting. This question of is Cain in heaven is an interesting question that leads to another question that we really have to answer first. And this is what I thought might be interesting for you, and especially when you're reading your Bibles, especially in the Old Testament, to better understand. One of the questions we have to ask is, how do we know, or how can we know, if an Old Testament person is saved and going to heaven or not? Because you figure the Old Testament person, they don't have the benefit, say, of having the gospel of Jesus Christ. They knew that there was to be a Messiah, a Redeemer, but they didn't know of Jesus specifically, except for some of the prophetic passages that talked about him in a kind of somewhat general sense. But in any case, they didn't have the New Testament gospel. The fact that Jesus died on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, that he died and then was placed into a tomb 3 days later, resurrected from the dead, which gave proof that he was God. It showed that he had victory over sin and death. And then the admonition that if you would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross for your forgiveness and eternal life, then you would be saved. That you would be guaranteed to be a child of God. That when your life here on this earth was over, you would immediately be ushered into the presence of God and of Christ to live with him for all eternity. Well, they didn't have those words of the gospel. And so how do we know if an Old Testament person was we wouldn't call them a Christian because that's based on the word Jesus Christ, but how if they were a true saint or if they were a saved person. Now, one clue here is what is said about another Old Testament saint, and that is Abraham. This gives us some really good insight, because the Scriptures say that Abraham, way back there in Genesis, Genesis 15:6 to be exact, Abraham believed in the Lord, and he, meaning God, reckoned or credited or counted it to him as righteousness. That was the whole basis on Abraham being saved. that he believed in the Lord and God counted it to him as righteousness. That we are righteous in God's eyes. We know we still live a sinful life here on this earth, but in God's eyes, we are made righteous and thereby have the benefit and the blessing of heaven and eternal life with Christ. But what does it mean that Abraham believed in the Lord? Doesn't James, the apostle, say that even the demons believe in the existence of God? Excuse me, James, who wrote the book of James. Doesn't he say that even the demons believe in the existence of God? Yes, there are different kinds of belief. There is what we might call intellectual belief. This is when someone can believe with their mind, but not believe with their heart. I've mentioned before that my wife's dad, Gary, some of you have met him when they've been here for visits. He's an auctioneer back in Kansas. And he does a lot of estate auctions. And that would be a situation where somebody dies and the family decides to have an auction of all their stuff. And there will oftentimes be lots of antique dealers that will come to some of these auctions. And of course, they want to get good buys on antiques. And then they want to be able to turn around and resell them so that they can make a profit. Now, if this was you and you were one of these dealers, and let's just imagine that you were kind of new to this whole scene, and you were at one of these auctions where an authentic Tiffany lamp, or maybe for you guys, I had to think of a guy's equivalent, maybe a late 1800s Colt 45 single action, huh? Both in terrific shape, all right? They're both really awesome, and the bidding starts. And the bidding starts climbing, and it gets higher and higher. And first it's at $50, then it gets bumped to $100, and then $250, and $500, and $1,000. And now maybe you're starting to get a little nervous at this point. And you go up, I'm going to just talk about the lamp. You go up to $1,250, $1,250, and then you get bumped to $1,500. And you raise it to $1,750, and they raise to $2,000. And now you're starting to sweat a little bit, and you're having this battle in your mind, because on one hand, you know this item is worth thousands. It's an authentic Tiffany lamp in awesome shape. It's worth thousands because you've done your homework. But at the same time, you're thinking, oh man, this is a lot of money and I'm not used to this and you're not really sure that you want to take the risk. So you stop. You stop there. And the other person gets the item. They get it for $2,000, say. You find out later on they sold it for $20,000. The point I'm trying to make is this. You can intellectually believe something, but you don't trust in it to the point of action. You knew in your brain what the lamp was worth, but your heart just wouldn't let you buy it. You had an intellectual belief, but not a heart trust. There was no real faith in that. And this is what is so special about Abraham's belief. It wasn't a mere intellectual belief, but as Romans 4:9 says, faith was credited to him as righteousness. Faith is simply another word for the belief that Abraham had. He believed. He had faith. He trusted in God. And this, friends, is what justified him. It is what made him righteous before God. In other words, it's what saved him. But if mere belief that God exists was not enough to save someone, just like the demons believe that God existed, but they weren't obviously saved, or Satan believes that God exists, but he's not saved, then what kind of belief or faith or trust was it that Abraham had that justified or saved him? Well, remember back to Genesis 12. If you want, go ahead and turn there. We need to get in our Bibles. Genesis 12, right at the beginning there. First book of the Bible. Genesis 12, right at the beginning, starting in verse 1. There was a conversation that took place between God and Abraham. Actually, it wasn't even a conversation between them. It was God talking to Abraham and telling him some things. And in Genesis 12, 1, God says this to Abraham. Now, the Lord said to Abraham, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, And I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Just hold there for a moment. Now remember that we just said that belief is actually faith and trust, and this faith, trust, belief will demonstrate itself by its action. Look at verse 4. What does it say? So Abram, he was called Abram, he wasn't called Abraham yet. Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. This is key. Then in Genesis 15, God also tells Abram, is still Abram, Abraham as we know him, he will protect him. He will give him a great reward, even a son in he and Sarah's old age. And then God takes him outside and he says this, if you want to flip over to Genesis 15, starting in verse 5, he takes him outside, God takes Abram outside and he says, now, look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. Right? Because you look up and it's like you start counting and it's just, whoa, too many. He says, and he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he, meaning Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. So, what are these things that Abraham was believing in regard to God? Promises. Promises. That's the key, folks. Promises. Abraham didn't just believe that God existed. He believed in God's promises. He had faith. He had trust in the promises of God. And this faith and trust, this belief, moved Abraham to action, to follow God, to obey God. And we see this fact about Abraham that he believed and it was reckoned to him as righteousness reiterated in Romans chapter 4, in Galatians chapter 3, James chapter 2. So it's throughout the Scriptures. Go ahead and turn to Romans 4:13. We're going to go the other direction in our Bibles, over into the New Testament. You got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then the book of Romans. And that's what we want, the book of Romans, chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Now, as you're turning here, I promise you I'm going to bring this back to Cain. I really am. You're probably like, well, where is he going with this? We'll get back to Cain. But you got to check this out here, because you will see from this text here that we're going to read that as New Testament Christians, Christians living in the New Testament times on this other side of the cross of Christ, our belief, which is to say our faith and our trust, is also based on promises. Promises of God. I mean, really, when you think about it, what's the point for us of just merely believing in God's existence or that Jesus existed? There's got to be something else for us. There's got to be something more. There's got to be some promises, and there are. I wanted to go through a whole huge chunk here of Romans 4. It's all about this. It would be a great, if you want to know more about God's promises and the Old Testament saint and the New Testament saint, go back today and read Romans 4, but we're just going to look at a small part. Look at verse 23. Verse 23. God has been talking all about, again, Abraham's belief and reckoned to him as righteousness and believing in the promises of God. Verse 23. Now, not for his sake only, referring to Abraham, was it written that it was credited to him, meaning righteousness, salvation, but for our sake also. That would be all of us as believers. To whom it will be credited as those who believe in him, him being God, God the Father, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions, that would be Christ being delivered over, and was raised from the dead because of our justification. So here it is, gang. This is the big how does it affect me moment here. Our righteousness, our justification, we would summarize that, say, our salvation, all of which is the promise of eternal life with Christ, is credited to us when we believe, when we have faith, when we trust in God who raised Jesus from the dead. So that just like Abraham, our belief is also more than just merely believing in God's existence. It's actually trusting in and having faith in God's promises. It's really no different in that regard than the Old Testament person. And I know, again, you might be thinking, okay, Pastor Jay, this is great. This is great. But, you know, what does this have to do with Cain going to heaven or not? I'm going to show you. On the surface, this is a difficult question to answer because Cain obviously had a relationship with God, didn't he? I mean, he talked with God. They spoke to each other. They communicated with one another. And we might be inclined to think that because he had this relationship with God, that maybe that in some ways just by default guarantees that he's going to heaven. I mean, that would kind of maybe make sense, right? If you're talking to the maker and creator of the heavens and the earth and he's talking back to you, well, gosh, that must count for something, right? Well, let's ask this question. Did Cain believe in God? I mean, did he believe that God existed? Sure. We see that he believed that God existed. But did he believe in any promises of God? Did he have faith and trust in God? Well, you might think, well, what kind of promises would he have had? And when we look back at Genesis 4 and the whole story with Abel, we see from his consequences what God's promises were. I'm just going to give them to you. You could go back and look at it just for time's sake, though. And here were some of the promises that he was given in, based on Genesis 4. That God would cause the land that he lived in to be fertile and productive. Because one of Cain's consequences was that God took this away from him. Two, another promise was that God would provide him with a home, a place to be settled. And yet the consequence was he was made a vagrant and a wanderer after he had killed his brother. Another promise, the third one, is that Cain would have fellowship with God. And yet a consequence was is that that was taken away as Cain acknowledged and said, "From your face I will be hidden." So he knew he was going to not have fellowship with God in the same way he had. So again, in all of this, Cain did not believe in God's promises to him. He did not trust God or have faith and belief that leads to action. Really just the opposite. Cain wanted to go his own way. He wanted to do his own thing. He didn't want to bow his knee to someone else's authority, even his maker and creator. I mean, in a sense, Cain just wanted to call his own shots, right? Now, God, in his dealings with Cain, what's interesting is he even gives Cain a warning about the path that he was going down and how he could avoid it. This was after Cain brought an unacceptable offering to God, and then God warns him. This is before he kills his brother. He brings the unacceptable offering to God, and God says, "If you do well, you shape up here, Cain. You truly love me. You believe in me, have faith in me, trust in me. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. But you must master it." So he gives him this warning. He gives him an opportunity to turn, change, repent. And what does Cain do? Does he listen to God? Does he believe in the promises of God? No, he defies yet again and kills his brother. Now sure, God shows mercy on him when he marks him in some fashion so that nobody else will kill him. That was one of Cain's concerns, that people will kill him because of what he has done. But is that really, I mean, helping Cain to get a mark from God so that no one will kill you? Or does that just mean maybe you're going to live with that guilt of killing your brother for an even longer period of time? So I hope you're starting to maybe see this picture of a man that has no love for God, no love for others. He defies God at every turn. He does not trust him or exhibit any kind of faith in him. And this might be enough to know the answer, but there's just one other short Cain passage that I want us to consider that I think kind of does tip the scale. If you are still on the edge of as to what's up with Cain, I think this tips the scale to say that Cain was not believing. and therefore had no righteousness reckoned to him. It's in Jude. So if you were in Romans and just continue back towards the end of the Bible, right before the last book of Revelation is a little tiny book called Jude. So if you can find Revelation, get to the beginning of that and go one book back to the left, then you're in Jude. In fact, it's only one chapter, 25 verses. And in the book of Jude, Jude is here and he is speaking to false teachers that have come into the churches. And he is speaking about these false teachers that were just wreaking havoc with the Christian church. And he makes a direct comparison of the false teachers with those of Sodom and Gomorrah, who have undergone and still are undergoing the punishment of eternal fire that would be eternal damnation. Then in verse 11, Jude says this regarding the false teachers. He says, "Woe to them! For they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah." And then further on in verse 13, Jude says that these false teachers are, quote, "for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever." So Cain is used as an example of the kind of men these false teachers are. And unfortunately, these are men who have rejected God. And in so doing, have only an eternity in the lake of fire to look forward to. So going back to the question, do we think Cain is in heaven? The Bible seems to indicate that he's not. Now, we don't just want to answer a question for the sake of answering a question. What do we take out of this? What is there in this for us to learn today that we can apply to our lives? Well, I think maybe one of the things we could do is we know that we have this call to spread the gospel message. You know, and sometimes we might be wondering, and I think we should, whether or not somebody is saved. Who needs to hear the gospel message around me? You know, do my neighbors need to hear it? Do my friends need to hear it? Do my family members need to hear it? Does the person at the post office need to hear it? At the grocery store or wherever, whatever circles you run in? Kids at school, do they need to hear it? You know, sometimes we're kind of quick to just kind of brush that off and say, you know, well, I it's not for me to know if somebody's saved or not. I mean, really, that's between them and the Lord. It's their heart, and I can't know their heart. That's not what the Scriptures teach us. The Scriptures teach us that there are evidences of salvation. And yes, somebody's life, if they are truly a believer, they are saved, their life will reflect that in some form or fashion. Doesn't mean that somebody can't be in a period of sin where maybe you're not going to see that fruit, but we're promised the fruit. And so, yes, so maybe we need to look deep. We need to talk to people, these people around us that I just mentioned. We need to ask some questions. We need to find out what they think and what they believe. And we do need to kind of ascertain as best we can where they stand spiritually. Because we might be so quick to think, well, yeah, I kind of think they're a Christian and I'll let it go at that. And we don't bother sharing the gospel. But if you just ask them a few more questions, get to know them a little bit better, you know, seek to kind of find out where they're at spiritually, then you might be able to go, ooh, yeah. Maybe they're professing Christ, but boy, there's really not any fruit there. There's really nothing in their life that bears evidence that they're a true believer. I need to give them the gospel. So that's what we need to do, folks. Now, number two, our second question. Totally switching gears here. And by the way, you know what it is ultimately they need to hear, just jump back for a quick sec, is the gospel. And we said it earlier. The gospel is the good news. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. It's us recognizing that we are all sinners. The Bible says there's none righteous, not even one. Not even one. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. And that brings punishment. It brings consequences. It brings that eternal damnation, the lake of fire, punishment in hell. And that is what we need to be saved from. If there's no understanding of hell and the eternal lake of fire, there's nothing to cause us to want to run to Christ. That is why we want to run to Christ, because God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, Jesus, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish in hell, but have eternal life. That's God's desire for His creation, that people would believe that they are sinners and then trust in what Jesus did for them on the cross and His death, burial, and resurrection to secure their forgiveness and their salvation. And He says, folks, you need to believe. You need to believe with your heart, not just with your mind, with your heart. Believe, trust, have faith to the point of action. And then you are His. You are His child for all eternity. And what an eternity we have to look forward to. Life with Christ. Not just in some kind of floating in the clouds, heaven strumming our harps with our white robes. He promises that He will recreate the heavens and the earth, giving us a brand new earth. We will have glorified bodies, much in the same way, say, that Jesus, when He resurrected from the dead, still had a physical body, yet with amazing properties and could do amazing things. That is what we're going to have, folks. We're not some ghost apparition, swipe your hand through, whatever. It's the real deal that we have to look forward to. And that would be God's call for any of you today that have not trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord to believe and walk out of here with all the hope, joy, peace that God is ready and willing to give you. All right, number two, according to Mark 16, 15 to 18. Go ahead and turn there while I explain. Book of Mark, we're in the Gospels there, right at the beginning of the New Testament. You got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark is the shortest of the Gospels. Go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 16. The question is this. According to Mark 16, verses 15 to 18, Jesus, after His resurrection and just before His ascension, if you remember, He resurrected, was around for 40 days there, and finally went up bodily to be with the Lord in heaven, where He is today. Jesus spoke of different signs that would accompany those who have believed. What does this mean? Some have said that there are no signs, meaning signs today, and some say that there are. It's an excellent question, and I can already tell you it's not one we're going to do justice to, but hopefully we do start answering it. And I don't, again, want to leave people with more questions, but there'll be another time when we can delve even more fully into this. But we're in Mark 16. Look at verse 9. We'll go to verse 9. Now, first things first. This was kind of a cool question for me because there's a technical aspect that we have to deal with in your Bibles that you'll notice at verse 9. In your translation, there should either be a bracket or a footnote, with the exception if you have a King James. I don't think it's there if you have a King James. Okay? But if you have any other translation, there should be a bracket or a footnote there. And it tells you that verses 9 to 20 of Mark are not contained in some of the earliest manuscripts of the Bible. And many scholars would say they're not in the most reliable Greek manuscripts. That's what the New Testament was primarily written in, Greek. And these verses were not in those early original manuscripts. And you go, what? Wait a minute. What does that mean? It means this. We do not have any of the original autographs of the Bible. The original autographs being the actual document, say, that Moses wrote the Pentateuch on, or the actual scroll in David's handwriting of the Psalms, or any of the original letters that, say, Paul actually penned. Now, you might be going, wait a minute. If we don't have any of these original documents, how can we be sure that the Bible's even true? Because, friends, what we do have is this. What we have are 5,686 partial and complete Greek manuscripts copied by hand going back to the 2nd through the 15th centuries. I know this is a little technical, but just bear with me. This is good for everybody to understand. On top of those 5,686 partial and complete Greek manuscripts, we also have 25,000 partial and complete early manuscript copies of the New Testament in 14 different languages. Let me just say this. No other document of antiquity can even come close to the amount of manuscript evidence for the Bible. I was going to give you some examples there. Just one is like the Iliad and the Odyssey. It doesn't have nearly as much manuscript evidence. And yet everybody takes that and says, oh yeah, hey, we got these manuscripts, great, and they're true and good. The Bible, out of all books of antiquity, have the most. That's kind of an uncontested, you know, fact. In addition, when all of these different manuscripts, partial and complete, from these 15 different languages now are compared together, they are amazingly unified, with discrepancies in them of less than 2%. And most of these discrepancies that they would find between them had to do with scribal errors in copying and recopying process. You figure somebody had to sit there literally and look by hand and copy every word of a manuscript. Well, maybe they're getting a little tired, you know, they kind of mess something up there, or they repeat a line, or they leave a line out, or whatever, you can imagine. But even that, there were less than 2% amongst these 30,000 pieces and whole of these manuscripts. None of the discrepancies also that they found have ever affected a major doctrine of the Bible, and they have also been fixed for your translation. So you can be sure and trust that, yes, your translation is good and accurate and authoritative, the Word of God. Now, that being said, the problem with the section of Mark, and likewise there's a section of John that you would find these same brackets in chapter 7, that section about the adulterous woman, if you remember that, is that this section does not show up in the earliest and most reliable manuscripts. I mentioned that. Why not? Because they're in our Bibles, right? Well, scholars have talked about this and debated this, you know, since these manuscripts have been in existence, and we don't have a ton of time here to spend on this, unfortunately. So I'm just going to give you the majority view on this issue. Look at Mark 16. In Mark 16 there, the context here is the tomb and Jesus' resurrection, with the two Marys and also Salome witnessing the stone where Jesus was buried having been rolled away, and then a subsequent conversation that takes place with an angel who tells them that Jesus has risen from the dead. And the angel directs them to go and tell his disciples and Peter. So look at chapter 16, verse 8. It says, they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, for these early manuscripts that don't contain verses 9 to 20, this is where Mark's gospel finishes. It's where it ends. It's kind of like, that's it. End of movie. Roll credits. It's over. And it would seem that that would be kind of an abrupt ending, wouldn't it? Kind of an unlikely ending, which means for whatever reason, Mark didn't finish his gospel. Now, that's a whole other school of thought. Why wouldn't Mark have finished the gospel, you know? And we could go down that road, but we're not going to today. But for whatever reason, you know, something happened and he didn't finish. So what happened? Again, nobody knows for certain. But that being said, what seems most likely is that the addition of these verses 9 to 20 are an early attempt by someone, possibly a scribe or a copyist, to finish Mark's gospel. In other words, they're adding an ending. Want it tied up. Want it complete. Now again, unfortunately, we don't have the time to go into more detail as we need to get back to the question. But what you need to understand about this little section here of Scripture is that it is suspect. This little section in those brackets is suspect. While most of what's mentioned here is taught elsewhere in the Bible, we still would always want to compare anything we find in verses 9 to 20 with the rest of Scripture. And you know, we probably wouldn't formulate any serious doctrines based on these verses alone. Why? Well, because if this is true, that these verses were added by someone other than Mark, then these verses would not have come about by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which is what the Scripture tells us when God used the gospel writers, that's what He did. Now, you might be thinking, well, okay, if that's all true, though, should it really be in the Bible? Well, here's the problem. Yes, it should, because, again, nobody knows for certain. And if it really is by Mark's hand, we would not want to throw it out. So best to leave it intact with this little footnote of explanation. Some of you may also have, after verse 20, a separate bracketed section. And this is also believed by many to be an attempted shorter ending that was added later on. Okay. So there's just kind of some technical stuff about the scriptures and just how that all works. But now we want to move on and talk about these signs that are mentioned in verses 15 to 18. This is Jesus' commissioning of his disciples, that band of 12 that he had, after he had risen from the grave and just prior to his ascension, going back up to the Father. Now look at verse 15. And he, meaning Jesus, said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. These signs will accompany those who have believed." And he tells us what these signs are. He says, "In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues." That would be new languages. Not, I shouldn't say new languages, but they would be able to speak languages that they didn't study to learn. So the guy who was speaking Greek could suddenly speak, you know, Aramaic or what have you, without having having to learn the language. It was the Holy Spirit allowing him to speak this language. It says they will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So again, the question that's being asked is, do these signs continue on with believers today? Because the text seems to indicate that they do. Verse 17 saying, "These signs will accompany those who believe." Now remember again what we said about this passage. It is suspect. We would probably not form a doctrine on signs based solely on these verses alone. So what we need to do is see what else the New Testament has to say about signs. And first, we have to ask ourselves, what does a sign do? What does a sign do? Well, a sign, just think about it in a general sense of driving down the road and seeing a sign, it draws your attention to something. It sometimes gives you information about it. When you're driving to Reading and you reach Old Shasta, what do you see? You see a sign that says Old Shasta, right? I think it even gives the population on there, maybe the elevation. The sign is telling you what exactly this place is. It's validating its existence. This is Old Shasta. How do we know? The sign says so. We had signs. Luckily, Earl made signs because he and Dee were in the front of our packing expedition, and he made signs because there were several trail crossings and Y's and forks, and he wrote on a paper plate, FBC. So we knew, okay, there's the sign pointing us in the right direction. Thankfully, and everybody made it. Praise the Lord. Yeah, amen. Now, think of signs in another way, too. Maybe not like so much a town sign or a billboard, but in the sense of something that authenticates something else, something that tells you that something else is true. Some of us went fishing this weekend and had a great time catching fish. You can cast your line out, and you can not see the fish take your bait, but yet there's a sign that you have a fish on the line. Because the rod starts going, right? It starts bending over and you feel it. And you go, I might not see the fish, but there's a sign here with the rod bending over telling me that there's a fish on the line. And that's kind of a form of a sign. It's a sign authenticating there's a fish on my line. You might have important documents like mortgage papers, and we oftentimes have to have these stamped by a notary public and have their signature put on them. This shows that they are official and true. It's a sign that it's official, it's true, it validates it, it authenticates it. Now, if you happen to be a big fan of Donny Osmond, I'm not going to mention any names here, assume a Christian, and you wanted to buy an autographed picture of the Don Man from an autograph company, you would want to make sure that the signed autograph photo came with it a certificate of authenticity, which is proof that this autograph is the real deal. Okay? It's another sign. And a way to authenticate it. And this is exactly what signs in the early church were. they authenticated the gospel message being shared prior to the completion of the New Testament. The word for signs in our text can also be translated as miracles. And that's exactly what is meant here. Jesus used healings and miracles. Yes, he did them to help people, but even more so, and more importantly, as proof of who he was and the truth of the message that he was proclaiming to folks. I mean, how else would they believe his message? Without the miracles, really, Jesus would have been just another guy like the ones that I used to see on Hollywood Boulevard in Los Angeles that were, you know, telling people they're God and that we should listen to their message, but they're not giving you any proof. I can't tell you how many people I met down there saying they were God. We had a guy here, I think, show up one day that told us he was God. Yeah. Well, when you think about it, without some proof, Jesus would have been like that, right? He would have been saying this message, but people are going, why should we believe you? Why should we believe you? So he had these signs that he did that authenticated who he was and the message he was sharing. He cast out demons. He did healings. He did amazing miracles. Now, when we go to the scriptures, we see three primary groups of people that were performing these authenticating signs. Three groups of people. We had Jesus. We also had the apostles. They're also called sent ones. That's what apostle means, sent from God. And we had associates of the apostles. Now, you had those original 12 apostles, then minus Judas, but adding in Matthias, and then Paul, of course. But also we had some of their close associates, Barnabas being one, for instance. And as we will see, some others that Jesus commissioned. So here's what the scriptures say about sign gifts and those given the power to do them. And I'm just going to give you some scriptures here. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to go kind of quick through this. But if you wanted to write down just the scripture passage, you certainly could. After Jesus performed his first miracle of turning the water into wine, John writes this. He says in John 2:11, "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So because of the sign of turning the water into wine, this was manifesting his glory, showing that he was God, and his disciples believed. Not just because Jesus told them, but because they saw the sign authenticating it. Acts 22, this is Peter's sermon, or 2:22. Peter's sermon immediately following the day of Pentecost, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." He continues on, but the point there was again that this was a man attested by God by these miracles. In Matthew 10:1, it says that Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Jesus gave the same authority to the 70 others that we read about in the scriptures that went out with the apostles in Luke 10. Okay, so again, it's not everybody that's getting these gifts. It's these specific people. Acts 2:43, after Peter's sermon we referenced above, the people were coming to faith in Christ. And it says in Acts 2:43, "Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles." Acts 15:12 says, "All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles." Now we see these signs and wonders are being done still by the apostles and their associates, but they're now going out to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. And so it was attesting to the Jews, this gospel message of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, again authenticating true apostles, it says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." So again, these signs, wonders, and miracles were authenticating who the true apostles were. And then in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 to 4, it says, "How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it," meaning the gospel, "was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard," referring to the apostles, "God also testifying with them by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." In other words, God authenticating his gospel message through the apostles by signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. And this is what Mark tells us as well in this chapter that we're looking at. In Mark 16, if we skip down to verse 20, it's interesting because it says in verse 20, "And they," meaning those 12 disciples, "went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed." The signs, again, operating through these apostles, these disciples, and the people that Jesus specifically was sending out there. So, again, assuming that this passage here in Mark is truth, well, we have some clarification with what we read in verse 17 about signs being given to all believers. Because in verse 20, it specifically is about the apostles. And this is who I believe verse 17 is speaking of. Those who have believed would be referring to the apostles and those who God put in charge of getting that gospel message out there in the beginnings of the early church. And frankly, overwhelmingly, the scriptures point to these signs, again, the signs being the ability to, say, cast out demons or to speak in tongues, that ability to speak in a foreign language without ever having maybe heard that language or learned that language. It was healing the sick and performing other kinds of miracles as being performed by, well, certainly Jesus, but also the apostles and their associates for the express purpose of letting people know that the gospel message about these apostles that the apostles were proclaiming was indeed a truthful message from God Himself. That is the point. That's the point of these signs. Now, we could say, well, what about 1 Corinthians a little further on, 12 to 14? It's an interesting passage that we don't have time to even tackle this morning, where in the context of the local church, Paul is acknowledging the gifts of healings and miracles and tongues as well as prophecy and some others. Doesn't that seem to indicate that these gifts are for all believers and even in use today? Well, in 1 Corinthians 12, 29 to 30, this is just a snippet I recognize, but it's in the context of the local church. It says, "All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they?" The implied answer with each of those questions is no, they don't all do these things. So when we go back and talk about, well, are these for every single believer? No, they weren't. They weren't. Not every believer had these miraculous gifts, and it's possible that these gifts were only for those in the church who were apostles or their associates. Again, these sign gifts were needed in the early church because they didn't have the completed canon of Scripture. They didn't have the whole deal in the form that we have today. They had these letters and they had some bits and pieces and these apostles with the authority of God preaching and teaching these things. Not from the Scriptures necessarily, but because God was giving them direct revelation to pass on to the people. Again, these sign gifts were needed because it had to authenticate the message as well as the messenger. So to answer the original question, I know we need to wrap this up here, is Mark 16 saying that these gifts are for all believers? No. No, just the apostles and their associates of the early church. Do these sign gifts continue today? That's another question. And I know we have lots of brothers and sisters in the Lord that believe differently. But no, I do not believe so. I do not believe so. Why? For several reasons, and we'll finish with these reasons here. Number one, as we've already said and showed from Scripture, the sign gifts were miracles that authenticated the message and the messenger of the Word of God. It was needed in Jesus' day and the apostolic period when the church was just at its beginnings, when it was first forming, and the gospel message was new, and it was being spread throughout the world without the benefit of a completed New Testament, of which we obviously have today. Two, once the writing of Scripture was finished with John in his book of Revelation, and as the completed canon of Scripture became clear and was organized into the New Testament, then we had, as Peter says in 2 Peter 2:19, the prophetic word made more sure. His point being that though there have been miracles to see, and experiences with God centered around the supernatural during Jesus' time on earth and the apostolic era, now we have the Word of God. And all of these signs are contained as a part of the Word of God, authenticating the gospel and its message. It's all right here. I mean, this is what John said at the end of his gospel in John 20, verses 30 to 31. He said, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." He doesn't say that more miracles had to happen for you to believe, or that we have to witness people healing other people and people speaking in tongues and doing miracles today in order to believe. You're to believe based on the signs that are in this book. Supernatural signs are no longer needed to authenticate the gospel message because we have all the authentication we need here in the pages of Scripture. Thirdly, lastly, when you look back and consider sign gifts and miracles throughout Bible history, what you see are three distinct periods of God's redemptive history where these gifts are most active. Think about it. First, you have the miracles of the Mosaic period, right? Moses, the Red Sea parting, the plagues, those kinds of things. There were some with Abraham, but they really kicked into high gear with Moses and then Joshua. This was God providing salvation for His people and to truly show them who He was. Then things get quiet, don't they? During the United Monarchy period where they had kings, there was a time of self-sufficiency of the people, and when God worked through the monarchy as opposed to directly intervening with the nation through these miracles. But then the second period is this prophetic period, especially around the time of Elijah and Elisha. Here God was dealing with the apostasy of His people, and extreme measures were called for to turn the people back to God. Hence the miracles kicking up again. Then things get relatively quiet in the miracle sphere of things during the writing prophets, with the exception of Hezekiah, Jonah, and Daniel. There is some stuff going on, some activity there. But the miracles taking place during Daniel's time were really more about God putting Himself on display to the pagans, the Babylonians at the time. Then things go really silent, like dead silent, miracle-wise, during what we call the intertestamental period. It's that period in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Some 500 years between the two, where it's just silent. We don't have anything recorded there. And then we have this third period, the time of Christ, and then the apostles, and the early church, where miracles are back in full force. But then what do we see? They start winding down in the second and third centuries. And by the fourth century, they're gone. Centuries of which the early church fathers attest to. This is what we find in their writings. So what about today? Well, it's interesting because there are those that claim these kinds of sign gifts, things like healings and tongues and other miracles still being performed today. And yet, this is not the majority, I would say. I mean, if this were the case, then wouldn't we see this in full force throughout all of the evangelical church? It wouldn't just be in some churches. It would be amongst all the churches. Why do only some churches seem to have all of these gifts, but for others, they're non-existent? And then there are some that kind of fall somewhere in the middle. There are those churches that supposedly do healings, resurrections, have miracles happen regularly, and then have speaking in tongues at every service. And then there are those churches that say they acknowledge the existence of these gifts, but they don't really practice them in a very public way. It seems to me the gifts would either be in full force or not. That's the way it was in Jesus' day. That's the way it was in the early church. Frankly, I have seen personally more problems and division from churches or people that supposedly practice these gifts than I think good. Healings and resurrections that don't work? That's a common one. If they worked, why are there people in the hospital? When Jesus healed and the people came to Him, He healed them all. He healed them completely and fully. The hospitals would be emptied out. Yet we see diseases that come back. Diseases didn't come back when the apostles or Jesus healed people. There's also a problem where Christians that are deemed as less spiritually mature because they don't have these gifts, or they are told that they aren't saved if they don't speak in tongues. That would be the extreme on that end of things. I do believe sometimes pride will accompany people that have these gifts in that regard. And when you think about it, what would the purpose be of having the sign gifts today? They're not needed at this point to authenticate the message of the apostles because we have the more sure word. Friends, don't get me wrong. It's not that miracles don't exist. They do. God is accomplishing one of the greatest miracles every day when He saves somebody. Healings are great, yes, and it's not that they don't occur. God is healing all the time. They just aren't supernatural gifts for specific people anymore. What we can do is pray and watch God heal people. We don't need tongues of different languages anymore to get the gospel out. It's gone out to most of the people groups in written and verbal form, and it still is. So, no, based on Scripture and all that we've considered, I don't believe that these sign gifts are in use today. Does that mean that there are no healings, or God is not supernaturally intervening with miracles, or that the gospel isn't being heard in different languages? No. No, God is doing these things. He is simply doing them in a different way. I thank you for indulging me and the Word of God in these extra few minutes. It just didn't seem like a good place to stop and pick up. I wanted to finish that with you, so I appreciate that you sticking with me. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the truths that we have learned from your Word. That is the most important thing, God, that we take truth from your Word. We're not making it up. We're not putting our own spin on it or what have you, God, that we discern the Scriptures and your wisdom to the best of our ability, Lord, to understand what you would have us know from the Scriptures. Lord, I pray for any here that need to know Christ as Savior and Lord, that they would repent and believe in what He did on the cross for them. Lord, we pray all these things in Your Son's name. Amen.